People join the armed forces for a variety of reasons. In war, many are spurred by patriotic feelings to defend our country's freedom. In peacetime, some will join in order to leave a terrible situation at home. Others enlist for the benefits that are offered to soldiers. While the reasons for joining might be varied, the purpose of the soldier, once he is joined, is the same. Now, it's true, soldiers have different ranks, different roles within their unit, but the Army as a whole has a definite purpose, a mission. Until that mission is communicated and understood by the members of the Army, no victories can be achieved. And in our series on Joshua in Ephesians, we have come to discover our purpose. Previously, we have considered the benefits of joining God's army and how every member enlists in his service. Now we're going to look in Joshua chapter 3 and into chapter 4, and a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, we see God's commission for his army. And the first thing we notice is the revelation of God's purpose. As we begin the third chapter of Joshua, we see that the Israelites are preparing to enter the land. Verse 1 says, "Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over." Now, this is very significant. You really can't be overemphasize this because it marks the crossing of the border into the promised land. This is the first time, aside for the spies that had gone in to spy it out, this is the first time that the Israelites as a people are stepping foot into the promised land. Joshua ordered the camp to move 10 miles from the acacia grove up to the Jordan River. It probably took a day to make that journey. They rested another day, and on the third day, the officers give the marching orders. Now, something we should notice here is that the Israelites don't take matters into their own hands. They did not scheme and plan, how are we going to cross the Jordan on their own? Now, the Jordan River is not like Salt Creek that you can drive over in certain parts over here in DeWitt County. The Jordan River is a good-sized body of water, and at this time of year, it would have been at flood stage. So you've got a rushing current, and it does get rather deep at some points. Now, I'm sure that some of the Israelites could have come together and said, let's make plans on how we can get all of our people over. They didn't. They waited on God's movement. Because I'm sure if they had tried it on their own, they would have been embarrassed by their own failure. Instead, they listened to the voice of the Lord. And I think the lesson for us is we need to understand who our commander-in-chief is. And by the way, it's not me. Our captain is Christ. He is the one who gives the commission. He is the one that gives our orders. So the people had to wait. In verse 2 it says, they waited 3 days before the officers went throughout the camp. The early Christians had to wait 50 days before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. But too often we can be like King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. Remember, he had to wait several days for Samuel to arrive to offer the sacrifices, and so he decided to do it himself. Bad idea. He actually lost the kingdom for doing that. And that is where Samuel gives those famous words, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so we need to obey the orders of our commanding officer. Now you'll notice that the Ark of the Covenant comes into play here. The ark was the most sacred of the tabernacle furnishings. It was a chest that contained the Ten Commandments, It had Aaron's rod that had bloomed, indicating that his family was to serve as chief priests. It also had a memorial sample of manna. Now, those things were interesting for their historic basis, but what the Ark of the Covenant really was a symbol of the Lord's presence, so that the Lord's presence was leading them. And that's how God gives directions. Notice in verse 3 of Joshua 3, the officers went through the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. So God's presence is in the lead. They're not saying, Lord, we've got a battle plan, please endorse it. We've got our ideas, you bless it. They waited for the presence of the Lord to move, and they followed. And again, I think that's a very important lesson for us today. God is willing to lead when we are willing to listen. And guidance from the Lord is promised to every believer. It doesn't always come, though, in the ways we expect it. We've got to be careful that we don't confuse feelings with leading. Don't expect a vision of angels to always tell you what you're going to do next. If your heart is right and you are walking with the Lord in the light of His Word, the ordinary decisions we make and our hopefully sanctified common sense will often prove in line with His leading. So many people think that if we're going to know God's will, it has to be some dramatic event. You know, He shouts from the clouds or some strange thing happens. Not usually. God's will is something that we encounter on a day-to-day basis, and oftentimes it's as simple as that song we sang earlier, trust and obey. Trust God and obey what He has said, and we will move in His direction. We need to remember that about 95% of God's will is already revealed in God's Word. I remember when I was a young person, junior high school age, being in church, and one of the great questions we all had at that age was, what is God's will for my life? You know, and that always had to do with, what college should I go to after high school? Who should I marry? Where should I live? What should I do for a living? Those kinds of things. And even to this day, some people think that, you know, God's got this roadmap that He's going to drop out of the sky and say, here's your life for the next 40 years. I don't know about you, I'm glad He didn't do that for me, because I'd have probably dropped over of a heart attack if I had known what I was going to encounter over the next period of time. God doesn't do that. And He certainly doesn't give us His plan and say, is this okay with you? Could you imagine officers in an army going to the troops and say, now, this is going to be our battle plan. Are you okay with this? That doesn't happen. They say, this is what you're going to do, and you are going to do it. Now, God does give us a will. We can make choices. But most of God's will is already revealed in His Word. And if we are faithful to that will that is revealed, the other things will fall into place. Now, notice the responsibility here. We must first see that our heart is right. Verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. That word consecrate is not a word we use much anymore, is it? It's right up there with the word sanctify, which is what consecrate means, and neither one of those words mean a lot to people today. Actually, what it means is to set aside for a special purpose. And probably the clearest picture of sanctification or consecration is found in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 2 verses 20 and 21 says, "In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be made an instrument for noble purposes, made holy." There's consecrate, sanctify, useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Think about this in your own home. You have dishes. Some dishes are meant to serve meals on. Some dishes, if you have a pet, might be to serve their meals on. If you were to come to our house and, you know, we're going to serve ice cream and I grab the dog's food bowl and dump it out and put ice cream in it and say, "Here you go," you might look at me a little funny. That's not what that bowl is meant to be used for. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is, if you want God to use you in His holy will, you need to clean yourself up of the unholy practices. I'm not suggesting that God only uses perfect people, but He is going to use people that take Him seriously and are not engaging in willful sin, not caring anything more than that. So Joshua says, "Sanctify yourselves, purify your hearts, turn to God in faith, trust His promise, be obedient to His commandments." We need to get rid of the junk out of our minds and our lives so the Lord can use us in His service. He's not going to use filthy Christians to accomplish His objectives. Now, He may work in spite of them, but they're going to miss the blessing of God actually using them. They're not going to have any joy in the victory. They probably won't even participate in the battle itself. And again, this reminds us of a principle we're going to hear over and over and over in this study. Our battle's a spiritual one. Ephesians 6:12. Our fight is not against people on earth, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this world's darkness, against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where the battle is. And that's how we need to prepare ourselves spiritually. Now, knowing God's purpose is not enough. Once the orders have been given and preparations are made, the people of God must act. This is the requirement of God's people. The book of Joshua is about the victory of faith and the glory that comes to God and His people when we trust and obey. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: "In the Christian life, you're either an overcomer or you're overcome, a victor or a victim. After all, God did not save us to make statues out of us and put us on exhibition. He saved us to make soldiers out of us, to move forward by faith and to claim our rich inheritance in Jesus Christ." The requirement is simple obedience. And you see the command of the Lord in verse 6 in Joshua 3. Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. For 40 years, the Israelites knew the significance of the ark moving. That was when it was time to pack up and go. Now, they would stay in places from time to time. They would set up camp and they might stay days, they might even stay weeks. But when the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant and headed out, that was the key. We know we're moving. It's time to go. Now in verse 8, "Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." This may not sound like a whole lot until you understand what the Jordan River was at that time. Running a distance of 70 miles from the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee to the northern end of the Dead Sea, The Jordan River is normally about 10 feet deep at its deepest points and about 100 feet wide. The biggest problem that Israel would face in trying to walk across the swift currents that was caused by the descending geography of the area. At some places, the water of the Jordan River runs downhill fast. In fact, there are 27 series of rapids along its route down to the Dead Sea. And we're told that at this time, the Jordan was at flood stage. It could, in some places, swell to a mile in width. So again, crossing the Jordan was no small task. And here the priests, actually it's the Levites, that are carrying the ark are told, go stand in the river. While carrying the ark on these poles, and remember, you can't touch the ark or you'll die, go stand in the Jordan River, which is at flood stage in a swift current. Not the easiest assignment to be given, is it? How would we have responded? I imagine that the Levites that were carrying the ark were at least a little hesitant. they might have been a little bit fearful. I'm not sure I could blame them for that. That they'd be swept away by the rushing river. But Joshua encouraged them and the people, beginning in verse 9. Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. As soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. The Lord is going to do something miraculous. And it's really not that different from parting the Red Sea. But remember, these folks didn't see that. That whole generation had died. So that was just a story that their parents told them as they grew up. Oh, you should have seen it. And I'm sure that some of those kids are like, yeah, whatever. You know those old people, they kind of exaggerate everything. Yeah. So God is going to do it again for a new generation of Israelites to show his might and his power. You know, Joshua used this difficult task of crossing the Jordan River as an exercise of faith. Rather than being overcome by the natural barriers before them, they were reminded that the Lord is the creator of nature. He is in complete control. And I think, again, there's a lesson for us. Throughout our lives, we're going to come across obstacles. We're going to come across barriers. Maybe we need to learn to look at our problems not as obstacles, but as opportunities. God gives us promises, and he gives us experiences. In the light of those promises, we ought to look upon our obstacles as golden opportunities to exercise our faith in God. That's what he wants to elicit from us, his people. When we have that attitude, we can look at our trials and unpleasant circumstances as occasions to prove the sufficiency of God. That's why James could say, count it all joy when you experience troubles of many kinds, because the trying of your faith works patience. Good can come out of this if we trust and obey. But in order for this to happen, we must participate in the plan. That's the requirement of the people, specifically the priests. They had to go stand in the river. Even though it was rushing at flood stage, that was their requirement. I've given you a command, I want you to obey it. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, in Ephesians, Paul had just got done saying we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. We're not saved by the good things we do, but we are saved to do good things. God wants us to act on our faith, to follow His commands, to do good. That's our commission. Specifically, our commission is to bring the lost to Christ. There's a variety of ways we can do that. But we are called to do good works. Now, interestingly, in this passage, the word workmanship, it comes from the Greek word for poetry. Think of that. We are God's poetry. We are God's masterpiece. And notice it says we. It's not just me and it's not just you. We are God's workmanship. Poetry demands variety. God works through different men in different ways, but it's the same God who achieves His purposes through them all. God uses all type to declare His message. By ourselves, we can be meaningless symbols on a page, but together we inspire. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, all of you together are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. So individually we're important, but it's only collectively that we fulfill what God wants done. Again, why it's so important to be a part of a local church family. Because together we accomplish much more than each of us can do on our own. So we all are God's workmanship. Now again, good works is not the price of our salvation, but it is the proof. It demonstrates what God has done for us. Good works are not the cause, but the consequence of our salvation. And in fact, they're a necessary outward evidence. They're not the root of our faith, but they are the fruit. It's what others can see. And that makes it very important. God wants us to be actively involved in His purposes. The way has been set. Notice that these good works have been prepared in advance for us to do. We don't have to go out and make it up on our own. God has it there for us to do. We just have to what? Trust and obey. Trust in Him, obey what He says. God's plan can be known, but we need to be willing to do our part. Titus 2:14 well states the attitude and the activity of the soldier in God's army. It says, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Notice that word, eager. That's what God wants to see. He wants to see us eager to do what is good, not twisting our arms behind our back and saying, all right, God, I'll do it. And that's what some people think the Christian life is. You know, God's going to find the one thing you absolutely hate to do, and He's going to make you do it. Haven't you heard testimonies like that? I have. What kind of a God is that? Now, sure, sometimes He will get us out of our comfort zone, but He's not sitting up there saying, what is the worst thing I could do? Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. That's not our God. He has prepared good works for us in advance that He has specially molded us to do. And He just wants us to do them. Now, the next thing we encounter in Joshua is a group of people that can be easily overlooked in all of this. And that's the priests. They're the ones who had to carry the ark to the river, stand in the water, and have faith that God was going to come through on His promise that He was going to dry up the river. Sure, Joshua can stand on dry ground and give the orders, but it was the priests that got their feet wet. And unless we step out by faith and get our feet wet, we're not likely to make much progress in living for Christ and serving Him. Each step that the priests took opened the water before them until they were standing in the middle of that river on dry ground. But I want you to notice the waters did not stop until they put their feet in it. God did not stop the water flow, let it all dry, and say, okay, guys, now you can go out. They had to step in first. And that required faith and obedience, which they did. Unless we are willing to step out by faith on what God wants us to do, He's not going to open up the way. Now, I'm calling the priests in this passage the remainders of God's plan. Why? They were to remain in the river while everybody else walked by. So they were not only the first ones in, they were the last ones out. And they had to stand there, and can you imagine being in the middle of this river? You see the water, but you know that at any moment it could start up again. And they had to stand there while all of the Israelites passed by them. Look at verse 14 of Joshua 3. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, where the water is flowing to the Sea of the Arabah, or the Salt Sea. It was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. This is nothing short of a miracle. This is something God did. There's no natural explanation behind this. This was God at work. He stopped the river, and He allowed the entire nation to pass on dry ground. And you know, this dry ground, it wasn't even soggy, you know. It wasn't like they were going through a bunch of mud. Max Lucado writes, it might as well have been concrete. No wagon wheels got stuck, no feet got damp. And as the people stood on the western shore, they had no mud on their sandals, no water in their robes, and most of all, no fear in their hearts. Now, returning to the priests, again, they were the first ones in, the last ones out. It was not an easy task. And they had to wait for the whole nation to pass by. They didn't have an exalted task. Notice in verse 14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they revered Moses. Say, wait a minute. Joshua wasn't standing out in the middle of the Jordan. He's not the one that first went in and made the water stop. What about those priests? Why weren't they exalted? Because this is how God works. And we're not going to get commended every time we do something for the Lord. We're not always going to be noticed. It's not always going to be announced. But it is not ignored, nor is it forgotten. God knows He will reward, but He'll do it in His time, not necessarily ours. You see, in the army of God, there are some who have spotlight roles in His army, and then there's others that have what I call stagehand roles. And you never know who the stagehands are. They don't get any of the credit, but they're vital. Without the stagehands, there'll be no production. And there are both in the army of God. We need to fulfill our role. Despite the task not being easy or exalted, though, we do know that our task for God is always effective. And you'll notice in verses 15 through 18, as soon as the priests touched the water's edge, the water stopped flowing. And then when you get into chapter 4, it says that the waters resumed flowing after they had gotten to the other side. They did what they were called to do, and God did what He promised He would do. It was effective. Because they had their faith and they acted on it. Now briefly, I want to conclude with the reminders of God's provision. And this goes to chapter 4. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe. Tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." Now, what was the point of this? Look over to verse 6. "To serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. The stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." This is actually the first of several such memorials that you see through the book of Joshua. And they were stones taken right out of the middle of the river and piled up as a monument that later on people would go, "What's that for?" And they'd tell the story about God's faithfulness. Henry Blackaby shares how this practice has enhanced his own spiritual walk. He says, "I have found it helpful to identify spiritual markers in my life. Each time I encounter God's call or directions, I mentally build a spiritual marker at this point. It identifies a time of transition, decision, or direction when I clearly know that God has guided me. Over time, I can look back at these spiritual markers and see how God has faithfully directed my life according to His divine purpose. When I review my spiritual markers, I can more clearly see the directions in which God has been moving in my life and my ministry." And we've kind of lost sight of those. As a culture right now, we're in the midst of tearing down all of our monuments to our history. But I think spiritually it's good. Now, we've got to be careful because such memorials can become idols and we don't want to worship them. But when they are reminders of God's provision, they can help build our faith. You say, "Well, how do you do that? Do you literally go around and build a little monument? You know, how does that work?" No, I tell you the simplest way to do this is just keep a spiritual journal. For some people, it's their prayer journal. And they write down the requests they pray for, the date they begin praying for it, and then they put in the answer with a date. And you go back through and you see how God answers prayer. You know what that does? It encourages you to pray more. When you jot down in a journal even simple everyday kinds of things that take place in your life where God has provided, God has protected, God has directed, you go back and read over those, and you see God's hand at work. And that is great encouragement for the days ahead. I'm not suggesting we live in the past. I'm saying we use the past to encourage our future. God is at work in our lives. And sometimes I think it's good to have these kinds of memorials in order to remember what God has done. You know the greatest memorial we have as a church? We practice it every week, the Lord's Supper, so that we would remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we tend to forget. And how do we not forget? By giving ourselves reminders of God's provision throughout our lives. Now, this message has concerned itself with knowing God's commission, God's command for His army. Another way of saying that is knowing God's will for our lives. It's a very common topic of discussion among Christians. And I trust that these lessons is helpful in discovering and becoming involved in God's will. Just to recap. First, God's will can be known, and much of it's already revealed in His Word, the Bible. Our feelings, our desires, our experiences must align with God's Word in order for it to be God's will. We will never find God's will contradicting His Word. Second, God's will requires our initiative to consecrate ourselves from the sinfulness of the world and our own nature, and to obey the commands of God that we already know. Number three, God's work is not always easy or exalted by human standards, but it is always effective when it is done according to His will and His purpose. And then finally, God's faithfulness in the past is a reminder of His present and future faithfulness to us. Now, as great as this event was, this was only the beginning of the conquest. They didn't get on the other side and say, "Mission accomplished." Oh no, this is just the beginning. But what a great start, seeing God's power on display, being utilized in God's plan in such a way. Remember, crossing the Jordan is not a picture of physical death. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. The Israelites finally left their wilderness wanderings and were standing in the promised land. Victory was theirs for the taking. This is talking about our Christian life now. What about us? Are we ready to see God at work in our lives? Are we willing to consecrate ourselves, to obey what God commands us? To follow His orders and watch Him give the victory? If so, we've got an exciting life ahead of us. And that life is best lived together as we move forward into God's plan. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the examples that have been set. We thank You for Your promises, for Your faithfulness throughout all generations. And I pray that we might be encouraged by what You have done in the past as we proceed into the future. May we consecrate ourselves to be useful for You. May we be obedient to the commands You've already given us. May we be open to Your direction in our lives. And we thank You in advance for the victories You're going to win through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.